As you're being seated, please turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. As this letter begins, Paul has an important task for Timothy. He says, "Remain at Ephesus, and according to verse 3, charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine." These certain persons are people within the church, at least some of whom were probably elders, whose teaching has deviated from the gospel in some very important and very injurious ways to the health of the church. According to verse 7, their false teaching has to do with the law. In fact, they fancy themselves as teachers of the law. Rather than devoting themselves to the apostles' doctrine, which the early church did in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, they are devoting themselves to what Paul calls in verse 4, myths. In verse 6, vain discussions that has something to do with endless genealogies. When we get to chapter 4, we'll learn that their teaching also included a demand for severe asceticism, that you should deprive yourself the pleasure of marriage and certain foods. This he calls the teaching of demons. He's going to continue this theme in verse 18. If you look at verse 18 real quick, he goes back to the theme, "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy." But before that, he will divert the conversation twice. In verses 8 through 11, and then again in verses 12 through 17. If you've read Paul, and I know all of you have, this is not unusual. This is something that he does with regularity. He will come to a particular thought, and he will go off on a little bit of a side trail to develop that thought. When he gets to the end of verse 7, he talks about these false teachers desiring to be teachers of the law, but they've misunderstood it. He says they don't understand what they're saying, and they are making confident assertions of things about which they don't really understand. And so, this first little diversion, verses 8 through 11, he's going to talk about what is the purpose of the law. It's not part of the overall discussion, but it is an important side trail to say, why was the law given anyway? If it's not for speculating about myths and endless genealogies or about severe asceticism, what is the law about, and why was it given? And then he gets to the end of that diversion. He talks about how it is a deviation from sound doctrine in accordance with the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I've been entrusted. And that's going to lead him on to another side trail, which we will talk about next week in verses 12 through 17, where he's going to say, and after all, it's kind of surprising that I, a blasphemer, a persecutor, should actually be entrusted with this gospel. And he'll spend verses 12 through 17 talking a little bit about the surprising grace of God in his own life. And then, beginning in verse 18, he'll get back to the theme of charging these false teachers with not teaching anymore this unsound, unhealthy doctrine. So our text today begins in verse 8, and I want to read it to you now. Paul says, "Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been instructed." So Paul begins this section in front of us in verse 8 by saying to Timothy, "Now we know." He's writing in the mid-60s. He's been imprisoned in Rome once. He's going to be imprisoned again. And in this period, he says, this about what I'm going to say is established Christian doctrine. There is no dispute about this. We know this to be true. What is it that he knows to be true? Well, three things that we're going to see in the text today. And here's number one. We know, he says, that the law is good. Now, it's clear from the context that Paul is thinking of the law in its legal code. Those portions of the first five books of the Bible, called the law in Old Testament scripture, that says you shall do this and you shall not do that. It's going to become clear in this context that he's thinking about the law in its codified form. The things that God says are good and true, and the things about which he says are wrong and evil. He's not thinking about the stories related to the creation of the world, or Noah, or Adam, or Moses, or Abraham. He's thinking about the law in its legal form. And he says that law is good. There's nothing intrinsically wrong with it. In the New Testament, it's called the law of Moses. That's shorthand, of course. It's really the law of God, and that's why it's good. God gave the law to Israel through Moses, who was the mediator of that particular law. He goes up on Mount Sinai. He's there for a long time, and God says, "This is what I'm going to require of my people. Here are the things that are good and right and just. Here are the things that are evil and wrong and unjust. Take these laws codified in the Ten Commandments and bring them to my particular people." And Paul says that law in that legal code is good. Now, that might surprise some people. In fact, it does. There are people that have a very low view of Scripture, that don't really believe in the inspiration of Scripture, that thinks Paul is inconsistent. Because he can say in some of his writings things about the law that sound negative. Let me give you illustrations of this. In Romans chapter 7 and verse 4, he says that if you are a Christian, you have died to the law. In fact, he makes an illustration there. He says, think about the law this way. The law is like marriage. As long as a husband and wife are alive, they are married. If one of them dies, the bonds of that marriage have broken, and the other person, the living person, is free to remarry. He says, in exactly the same way, you were once married to the law, but now that Christ has come, you have died to it so that you have no obligations to it anymore. That sounds kind of negative to some people. In the same chapter, he says, that law promised life, but instead proved to be death to me. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he says, I myself am not under the law. In 2 Corinthians 3, he speaks of the law as a ministry of death, and then specifically talking about the Ten Commandments, he says, this ministry of death is carved in letters on stone. It is a ministry of condemnation whose glory, in comparison to the glory of the gospel, is no real glory at all and has now come to an end. In Galatians chapter 2, he says, by the works of the law, no one will be justified. In that same chapter, he says, in order to live to God, you must die to the law. In chapter 3 of Galatians, he says, the law imprisoned everything under sin. In chapter 4 of Galatians, he says, to place yourself under the law is like being the child of Hagar, a slave woman, Ishmael, not Sarah, the free woman. And just like Abraham had to cast out Hagar, you must cast out any dependence on the law. In Colossians chapter 2, the law is full of types and shadows, regulations that the Christian has now died to. So for some people, those words seem that Paul has a relatively negative view of the law. But it only seems that way. Because why Paul views the law good is because he views that law as doing exactly what it was designed to do. If you could personify the law and walk up to it and say, Mr. Law, I have read everything that you have said, and you have been a ministry of death to me. You have imprisoned me under sin. Indeed, in some respects, I didn't even know what sin was until you came along and told me, and then sin, taking occasion by your commandment, has worked in me all kinds of covetousness. Mr. Law would say, well, thank you. That's one of the kindest things anyone has ever said to me. But if you walked up to Mr. Law and said to him, Mr. Law, I have read your words, and it's given me so many principles for living. And I have learned from your law how it is that I can make myself pleasing before God. And Mr. Law, I have read your words, and I want you to know I am a better person because of it. Mr. Law would say to you, you know nothing about me. You don't understand who I am. The law is good because God designed it to reveal to us our sin. It is good because it is the divine revelation of both God's character and his righteous demands. This is why Paul can say in Romans 7 that the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. There is nothing intrinsically evil in the law. The real problem is not with the law, it is with our sinful nature and its response to the law's demands. The law, if it has a weakness, is that it cannot give you what it demands of you. Let me say that again. The weakness and inadequacy of the Old Testament Mosaic Code is that it cannot give to you what it demands of you. Here's what Paul says in Romans 7, 13. Did that which is good then bring death to me? No, by no means. It was sin, my sin, producing death in me through what is good, in order to show that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. Tell a child no, a little toddler, no, don't do that. And their heart immediately fixates on what it is that you have just told them that they shouldn't do. They hadn't even thought about doing it until you told them that they shouldn't do it. In that way, Paul says that the law comes, and until it came, my sin was dead. And then the law comes along like having a couple of paddles and rubs them together and puts it on sin's heart and poof, it brings me to life. I didn't know what coveting was, Paul said, until the law said, you shall not covet. And then all of a sudden, sin taking occasion by the law worked in me all kinds of coveting. I started coveting everything because the law told me that I can't. The law is good and it's holy, but it cannot do what it demands. This is why Paul finishes that section in Romans 8:3. And says, for God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. If you were here today and you were under the misunderstanding or misimpression that God gave the Ten Commandments to make you a better person, more acceptable in God's sight, to help you kind of reform your life in a way that God's going to one day say, you know, you tried the best you could. I mean, I saw you when you were really making those resolutions. Come on in. You're mistaken. The law stands above you and says, this is what God requires, and he requires perfection. And if you can't offer him perfection, you better find somebody that can. And the good news is that God has done what the law could not do by providing someone who could give you the perfection that you need, and his name is Jesus. The law performed its function perfectly, like an actor who plays a psychotic, who is all evil and no good. The law brings about a condemnation for us by playing its divinely ordained role. That's why Paul can speak in such a way. That sounds to be negative, but it isn't. It's what God designed the law to do. And that leads us to the second point. The law is good, and secondly, the law is good if it is used lawfully. That's what he says in verse 8. Now, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. The law can be misused. It often is. In Ephesus, these false teachers had made it the object of endless speculations about genealogies, creating myths, and using it as a form of extreme ascetics, including no marriage, no restrictions on, restrictions on certain foods. In our day, the law continues to be misused. Cults, of course, use it as a means of becoming acceptable before God. There is not surprising that most modern-day religious cults have a very strangled view of the Old Testament code, because they fail to appreciate how the law is supposed to be used lawfully. So they try to conform their life according to that law. Meet Saturday, not Sunday. Eat certain foods and not other foods. Live according to the law's dictates in the way in which they live, because they believe that by doing that, they are going to justify themselves before God. In our circles, where no one believes that, we still have the misuse of the law. Some people will say that the dietary code was given to be God's cookbook for you. Just eat these foods and you'll lose weight, you'll lower your A1C, you'll ward off disease like cancer. It is a misuse of the law. That's not the reason that it was given. Unlike the way false teachers misuse the law, Paul says there is a legitimate use of it. It is the word lawfully. The Greek word, by the way, that's translated lawfully is an adverbial form of the Greek word nomos, which is the word for law. It's used only one other place in all of the New Testament. Interestingly, it's also in the letters to Timothy. It's in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Just turn to the right a couple of pages, and it will give you some insight as to what this means. An athlete, verse 5 says, 2 Timothy 2, 5, an athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules, or lawfully. Nomimos is the Greek word here, according to the rules. So just because an athlete crosses the finish line first doesn't mean that he actually gets crowned. Some of you were old enough to remember the 1972 Olympics. They were in Munich. They were interesting Olympics for a number of reasons, not the least of which is that a number of Israeli athletes were killed by Palestinians. But at the end of the marathon in the Olympics, an interesting thing happened. Those of you remember athletes, you'll remember the name Frank Shorter. He was an American distance runner, and he was leading significantly in the marathon. And you know that the marathon ends in the stadium, and they come into the stadium, and they run the last mile there before all of the crowd. Well, unbeknownst to Shorter, just before he got to the stadium, another man who had not been running at all suddenly jumps in the race ahead of him and pretends that he's the one who is in the lead. I will never forget the commentators on ABC who knew that this guy was a fraud, saying to Frank Shorter, who was looking around and wondering why people are booing. The crowd knew that he was a cheat too. And Shorter comes in and he wonders initially why people are booing. And the commentator says, "Frank, he's a cheat, Frank. Don't worry, Frank, he's a cheat." Now, Shorter, of course, couldn't hear what he was saying. He hadn't competed, this guy, hadn't competed lawfully. And so while he may have tried to finish first, he couldn't win the prize. So the word has this context of competing according to the rules, of being legal, a law code, with its unbending legal requirements and punishments for disobedience. So the proper use of the law, according to Paul, is to see it as a law code that tells us when we have failed to do what it requires, sins of omission, and when we have done what it forbids, sins of commission. This becomes clear when we read of the people who the law condemns, and that leads us to the third and final point. The law is good, but the law is good only if it is used lawfully, not as a recipe book for weight loss, not as a means of justifying grace, and certainly not for endless speculations about mythology and severe asceticism, mythological teachings, which Paul calls the doctrine of demons. It is good if it is used lawfully, not when it is misused. But then that raises a question. For whom is the law to be used in this way? And Paul says in this third point that the law is good when it's used lawfully for the lawless. I have this circled in my Bible, but you just notice how many times the word has been repeated at this point. In verse 7, he said that these people desire to be teachers of the law. In verse 8, he says, now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless. It's a play on words. He's trying to communicate to this. The law is good when it's used lawfully for the lawless. Paul explicitly says in verse 9 that the law is not laid down for believers, for you and I, for the just, for the righteous. When Paul uses that term, he is speaking about those who through faith have been declared righteous, given the Holy Spirit who begins to transform them into the image of Christ. He's saying that the law wasn't laid down as a legal code for believers. This doesn't mean that the law is not useful for us and beneficial and profitable for us. Turn with me back to 2 Timothy again and look at chapter 3 and verse 16. He says, all scripture, including the scripture that we find in Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy, all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable. It's profitable for teaching and for reproof and for correction and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. All scripture is profitable. It's not profitable in all the same way. If you go to the Old Testament and you read the law and the regulations around the Day of Atonement, that is profitable for you. But it's not profitable in exactly the same way as going to the book of Ephesians and reading what God says about putting off certain behavior and putting on certain behavior. It's profitable in a different way, but it is still profitable for us. How can the law be profitable for us if it isn't binding on us? I've been helped in understanding this by a book written by Brian Rosner. Rosner teaches at Moore Theological College in Australia. He said, if you want to sum up Paul's approach to the law, there are three words that you should keep in mind. All of them begin with the letter R, so they're easy to remember. The first word is repudiation. Paul is very clear. He is not under the law. Christians are not under the law. The moral law in its civil and ceremonial and moral aspects are a unity that are not binding on believers. We are not under it. The second word that Rosner says you should remember, beginning again with the letter R, is the word replacement. The law of Moses has been replaced by the law of Christ. James, by the way, echoes this by calling it the royal law, the law of the king. That Christ and his apostles have taken up the teaching of the Old Testament and brought it to fulfillment and then disseminated it to us so that we receive Moses only through the hands of Christ. That shouldn't be controversial in some circles. It is. Then thirdly, he says that Paul reappropriates the law as wisdom. This is why it's still profitable for us. He uses an illustration of this. It's an extreme, kind of extreme passage of Scripture in the book of Deuteronomy. He does this in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Look at chapter 5 and verse 17. I'll give you an example of this. He says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. So you should respect your elders, especially those that teach, and you should give them double honor," which means in addition to respecting them, you should also compensate them for their work. "For the Scripture says," and here he quotes from the Old Testament in verse 18, "you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out grain, and the laborer deserves his wages." Now, this is an interesting use of the Old Testament law. Nobody who read in the book of Deuteronomy that if you're a farmer and you have an ox and you use that ox to tread grain out, that you shouldn't put a muzzle on its mouth. You ought to allow it to bend down every once in a while and eat of the grain that it's treading. He is serving you, and so make sure that you take care of your animals, right? Paul uses that and reappropriates it in such a way that it becomes a source of wisdom for the church as to how it should treat its pastors. Not because pastors are dumb oxes, although some of us may be, but because in the same way Paul is saying, if, an argument from the lesser to the greater, if you would treat your animals this way, how much more should you treat your pastors? That's what he's saying, okay? He's not saying that law is binding, so make sure that you go home and take care of your cats and your dogs. He's saying instead, let's reappropriate that law in a way that brings about wisdom for how the church should view its pastors. He does something similar in Ephesians chapter 6. He says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." And then he goes to the fifth commandment of the Ten Commandments. And he says, "For this was the first commandment with a promise." And what was the commandment? "Honor father and mother, so that it may go well with you and that you may live in the land." Well, what land was he talking about? He was talking about the nation of Israel, right? State. We talked about this in Sunday school today. That you will rest in that land. Well, that law cannot be brought over to Christians living in St. Joseph, Missouri, and the children that are part of Cross Point Community Church in a one-to-one correspondence, because they're going to say, what land are we supposed to get if we continue to obey all of these laws? Instead, it's Paul reappropriating those commands as wisdom for the church and saying, look, even in Israel, under the Old Testament, Old Covenant law, this was the first commandment with a promise. So how much more should you, living in the fear and nurture of the Lord in a new covenant community, obey your parents? So if it is not laid down for the just, if we have the law of Christ, how is it lawfully used for the lawless? Who are these people that it is given for? Back to 1 Timothy. First of all, he gives three pairs of general transgressors. These are kind of generic terms to talk about these kinds of people for whom the law is laid down. He says they are the lawless and disobedient. They are the ungodly and sinners. They are the unholy and profane. So in general, these are people like you once were, and like many people that you know are today, who are apart from Christ, without the grace of His Spirit in their life, and they are living lawless, ungodly, sinful patterns of their life. The law is given to strike them down, to become a ministry of death and condemnation for them. To say this is what God's holy standard is, and you have fallen short of it in important ways. Then, after he does these three pairs of general transgressors, he gives a catalog of sin that transgress what's sometimes called the second table of the Ten Commandments. specifically commands 5 through 9. For instance, the fifth command is honor your father and mother, and the very first type of person that he talks about is those who strike their fathers and their mothers, the end of verse 9. The next command in the Ten Commandments is number 6 that says you shall not murder. The next person that he lists in verse 9 is murderers. The seventh command, you shall not commit adultery. He speaks in verse 10 of the sexually immoral and men who practice homosexuality. The eighth command of the Ten Commandments is that you shall not steal. He speaks here of those that enslave. He's specifically thinking about the slave trade. Of those that would go, take others, bind them in slavery, and steal them from their homes, from their country, from their land. He says the law is given to repudiate that kind of behavior. The ninth command is the command that you shall not lie. He speaks then of liars and perjurers. So he is talking then about the law as given as a law code lawfully to those who break all of these commands, to undercut their assumptions about how good they are. To say to them, have you really seriously considered what God's expectations for you are? Do you really believe that you have lived up according to all of these laws? You haven't. You've fallen short, and you do it every day. This is what the law is good for. It's using itself lawfully for these unlawful, lawless people. The last thing that he says about these people and the use of the law in this way is that it is in contrast to sound doctrine or sound teaching that is in accord with the gospel. He says at the end of verse 10, whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine in accordance with the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. I've said to you several times now so far that the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, are given to take sick churches and make them healthy, and inoculate healthy churches against that which would make them sick. And at the very beginning, you have to know this. I said it last week, I'll say it again. Bad doctrine leads to bad behavior. Good, sound doctrine leads to good, sound behavior. The word sound here is one that is used in the pastoral epistles 8 times. The metaphor behind it is one of health. And it stands in contrast to the diseased teaching of the false teachers. In 1 Timothy 6:4, they have an unhealthy craving for controversy and quarrels about words. They're always wanting to fight. It's a sign of an unhealthy church that they are constantly being schismatic and quarrelsome and difficult about the meaning of these words. Paul says again, they think they know what they're talking about. They don't have a clue. In 2 Timothy 2:17, speaking of these false teachers, he says their teaching will spread like gangrene. When I was a boy, I went to camp. I was in one of these little flat boats, these metal little flat boats. You know what I'm talking about? We were coming into the shoreline, and the guy that was in the front jumped out, and just as the time I was standing up from the seat, he pulled the boat up on the shore. And when he did, I fell backwards, and I was barefoot, and I hit the metal seat in front of me with my toe. And so, you know, they poured hydrogen peroxide in it, and they bandaged it up, and they told me not to get dirty. And I remember my mom saying, you don't want to get gangrene. And I said, what's gangrene? She said, oh, it's a bad thing. It's an infection. If you get it, we're going to have to take your toe off. Well, that scared me enough to make sure that I didn't go out and play and get it dirty until it all healed up. That's the word that Paul uses. Gangrene. That's the kind of unhealthy teaching that infects a church. And that's why Paul is giving a charge to Timothy to say, it's your responsibility, young man, to charge these men to stop with the unhealthy teaching. You give the law to people who aren't believers to undercut them. But to Christians who have the Spirit of God, who are being conformed into the image of God, you give them the sound teaching that is in accord with the gospel, and it has the regenerating work and transforming, sanctifying work that will change them from glory to glory to glory. The Old Testament is profitable for us. The law is profitable for us. But hear what I'm saying. If we didn't have the first 39 books of the Bible, if they weren't there, if all we had was Matthew to Revelation, you would have everything you need to know about how to live before God. And you would have it in the context of the grace of God, which has come to us in the work and person of Jesus Christ. It would not turn you into the self-righteous, but it would produce in you the fruit of the Spirit. May God give us the understanding to know that the law is good, and it's good when it's used lawfully, and it's good when it's used for the lawless. And we have been given this wonderful, sound doctrine in accordance with the glorious gospel of the blessed God. And the law would say to you and me, that's who I've been pointing to. That's where I've been showing you should go. Let's pray. So, our Father, we thank you for the time that we have had together in the Word today. Help us to understand it, to apply it, to revel in it. Grant, O Lord, that we can inoculate ourselves against teaching that spreads like gangrene, unhealthy disease within this church. Protect us, Lord, by adhering to sound doctrine, the apostles' doctrine, the Old Testament law reappropriated by the apostles as wisdom for us. Help us to sit under their teaching and at their feet as those who have received this new covenant teaching from the Savior. For it is in His name that we pray this. Amen.